Well, good morning. Really glad that all of you could be with us this morning. And it's our prayer that the service would serve you and I would minister to you accordingly. Well, let us pray. Let us ask God to help us understand His Word. It may be a huge passage that we seek to cover today, but we are thankful for we have God's Spirit to help us to understand and to apply His Word. So let us come before Him. Let us pray. Lord God, please give us ears to hear and a vision of Your wisdom and Your power, Your grace and Your glory. Please give us humility and help us not just to understand Your Word, but Lord, but also to obey it. For Jesus' sake, we ask all this. Amen. Well, on the morning of July the 4th, 1952, now a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick, deep into the water of the Catalina Island, swimming to the Californian coast. Now, long-distance swimming wasn't really new to her. She had been the first woman to swim across the English Channel in both directions. Now, the water that morning was crazily cold. She swam for more than 15 hours before she asked to be taken out of the water. And much to her disappointment later, she and her team discovered that she was actually only 1 mile, 1.6 kilometers, for a long experienced swimmer like her. That is nothing. Just only 1 mile away from her goal, from land, from the coastline. Was she exhausted? No. Did she feel unwell? Not really. Well, this is what she said. I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it. If I could have seen the land, I might have made it. You see, the fog was so thick that she couldn't even see the boats nearby. It wasn't the cold or the fear or exhaustion that caused Florence Chadwick to give up. It was the fog. Now, as she was swimming, she kept asking, how long more? Where is the coastline? And the lack of answers, as she couldn't see, and no one could tell her, as nobody could see, just crushed her morale. Job found himself in a fog of his own suffering. But all his questions were met with silence from God. From his ash heap, the rubbish dump, which we saw in chapter 2. Now, he has been demanding that God respond, that God read out the charges against him. What crime, what reason was he being punished for? You see, the silence of God is suspicious. Imagine you are in the dock, in a courtroom dock. The one representing you is silent, says nothing to you and for you. And so can you see why Job's frustrated? And his question is no longer about his innocence, but God's innocence. Can a person who suffers innocently continue to believe that a silent God is a just, a fair God? See, he has been demanding that God to justify his actions. So in this huge section, 38 to 42, well, God does speak. At last, we find or we hear some answers. After 37 chapters of silence, we are going to hear God's side of the story. So far, we've only heard a lot from Job, a lot from the people around him. So let's do a quick recap. The story begins with Job, as you could remember, a man with extreme wealth who then suffered extreme loss. He lost his wealth, health, and all his 10 children. Then his three friends turn up. And each one taking turns to speak, with Job responding. The friends came with a tidy and neat solution and claimed that Job was suffering because although outwardly he may appear godly, they say he must be inwardly hiding some sin. Now, of course, Job is like all of us. Everyone sins. You know, we are all sinners. But right from the beginning, as we know in chapter 1, Job seeks to live under God's authority. He loves God. He submits to God. He fears God. In a debate that Job and his friends that they have no knowledge of, Satan accused Job of only worshiping God because of how God has blessed Job. Now, in other words, he's saying God bribed Job for his devotion. God paid Job to love him. Satan says, take that away and he will curse you. God disagrees and so allows Satan to strike Job to prove the genuineness of his faith, to prove that Job loves God for who he is. But none of his friends, as you recall, knew that. Then another man by the name of Elihu, which we didn't include in this series, maybe next time we'll talk about him. Before 38, chapter 38, Elihu appears. And he accuses Job of speaking sinfully against God. And he says that is why God will never respond to you, to a person like you. Elihu feels that Job is getting what he deserves, not because of something he did earlier in his life, but because of his words, his sinful speech. And Job once again longs to hear from God himself. You know, say something, God. Say something on my behalf. So what has he got to say about this? Well, let's come into chapter 38. And God has several questions. And here in chapter 38, verse 1, we see the silence shattered as God answers Job. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Job wants to hear from God, and God speaks. But not in a way Job and probably many of us had hoped for. See, God doesn't explain the background to Job's suffering. Notice that? He didn't mention anything about his discussion with Satan. He doesn't reason about how he's fair and just. None of that. Instead, God says in verse 2, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Like many, Job questioned God's poor governing of the world. We put God on the dock, under the spotlight. Well, instead, what we have here is God pouring out a list, a barrage of questions to Job. It is Job who is put on the dock. The roles are reversed. Verse 3, God says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. Job questions God's governing. And God says, well, let's get it the right way around. I am God. I do the questioning. And here it begins the first set of questions. Job is battered with a tidal wave of around 50 questions. And you know what? If you look through those questions, it's really not hard questions. Not difficult questions. In fact, if it's an exam, it's exactly the kind of exam I love. It's the kind of questions which I don't mind. Because really, there are only two possible answers. A, no. or maybe the occasional, I do not know, thrown in. Or B, it's you, Lord. It's you, Lord. And Job wisely stays silent in the first round. And then God sets another long list of questions, about 18 of them in the second round, in the second speech. Now, it seems like behind all the questions is really one big question. It's the question, who's in charge? Who is qualified to run the world? That's really the question. Now let's dip in. Let's get a feel, a flavor of the first set of the questions, which is to help Job see that God alone has the knowledge, unparalleled wisdom. Now Job thought he knew all about God, but he didn't realize how much he didn't know about God. Knowledge of our own ignorance, you see, is a first step towards true wisdom. And God begins by telling Job to turn on a discovery channel, take a hike through nature. Look at the searching questions. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Or verse 5, who marked off the foundations? Again, verse 5, who stretched a measuring line across it? Verse 6, on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Oh, verse 8 to 9, who shut up the sea behind the doors and burst it, or when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrap it in thick darkness. What about verse 10 to verse 11? When I fix the limits for it and sets its doors and bars in place. When I said, this is this far, you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves stops. Were you there, Job? Were you around when the angels sang in praise, when I created the universe and the world through my word? Were you around? Tell me, Job, were you there? Did you do the measurements? Well, I don't think so, Job. And yet you claim to know so much about the works of God. Now, verse 12 to verse 24 is a series of questions, helping Job to see how limited he is. It's marked with, have you? The previous set is marked with, who? Now this set is marked with, have you? Look at verse 12. Have you ever given order to the morning? Or shown the dawn its place? Or verse 16. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Verse 17. Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you know all this. Verse 19, what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Do you know, Job? You see, Job, you are very little, limited. There are heaps that goes on that you simply don't know and can't fully grasp. Verse 22, he goes on, have you entered the storehouses of snow and seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? Do you know my plans? Do you know all my strategies, Job? Can you unlock what is only known to me? See, what about those areas? You know, places where no one lives, where no one wanders to, where no one goes. Who looks after those places, Job? Have you thought about that? See, verse 25 to verse 27, look at it. See, in God's world, God looks after millions and millions of departments and he's unfazed by it. Not just the office of justice, not just one little tiny area. See, he shows his goodness in so many other ways. He even provides for departments in all these areas where no one lives, areas that we don't think about. And he graciously makes things grow. And not just that, God even cares about the details of the lives of the animals and looks after them. And that is really in chapter 38, verse 39, all the way to chapter 39 to verse 2. See, chapter 39, the entire chapter, it's really an amazing description in poetry about how God sustains and cares for the animal kingdom. The point throughout all is this: God is in control of this, and Job, you are not. See, the more we know our God, the more we know our place. Quite a while back, I remember watching the ending of this movie, where a cabinet minister in the control room has just witnessed the general giving orders to their pilots to drop a bomb on the target, which is the home of a terrorist group, getting ready for an attack. They did the surveillance, they saw them preparing all the suicide vests and so on and so forth, and then recognized, even through facial recognition, those are their targets. And despite their best efforts to minimize damage to the area, the blast killed innocent people who were close by to the terrorist house. So this cabinet minister was rocked, and in anger, he called the general, pointed at the general and said, "You are disgusting. You lack care. You just give orders from the comfort, from the safety of your chair." The general, very composed, very gentle, he stood up. And he replied to the minister calmly, basically saying, with a series of questions, "Where were you when I was in the front line? Where were you when this happened? Where were you?" And he ended off with by saying, "Where were you when I was at the aftermath of several suicide bombings on the ground with bodies all over? And what you witness today is terrible while you're sipping your coffee, eating your cookies. But what this man could have done is even more terrible." Then the general spelled out the lesson: never tell a soldier he does not know the cost of war. At that moment, the cabinet, including that minister, was put in her place as she caught a glimpse of the magnitude of the general's role and responsibility. Now, I think there is a little bit of here, a little bit of that here between God and Job. You see, God is not trying to crush Job here. That's really no mention of Job's sin or guilt. There's no agreement with what the three friends said about Job. None of that. You see, God's helping Job expand his horizons about God, stretching Job, helping Job to realize his ignorance and limitations. And of course, we find in chapter 40, verse 1 to 4, Job wisely remains speechless. I mean, what else could he give? What else could he say? But God's not finished. God's not done. Let's come to point 2, chapter 40, verse 6 onwards. I mean, yes, God may be in charge. But the question is he up to the job? Can he do the job well? Look at the evil in the world. Is God on top of it? Well, in this second speech, we'll see God alone has the ability, has the power. Again, God questions Job, verse 7 to 8. Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Now, earlier in Job chapter 6, verse 29, or Job 27, verse 1 to 6, you find, if you turn to those pages in your own time, you find that Job had said that God was unjust, that God was unfair in the way that he's treated him, in the way he's failed to judge the wicked, as he mentioned in chapter 24. That's a long way of saying, in other words, God, can you manage the world? Can you run the world well? So chapter 40, verse 9 to 14, note especially from verse 10. Please look at your Bible. And God asked Job, go on, you go on, try. Put on the judge's wig, wear the judge's gown, be the judge then. Come on, Job, you unleash fury on the wicked in the world. Go, sort out the evil in man. Be the judge. Run the show. Once again, of course, there's no way Job or anyone can deal with the evil in the world. And the speech continues with portraits of two awesome creatures. Chapter 40, verse 15 to 24. Now you get the behemoth. And chapter 41, the Leviathan. Now most scholars agree that the behemoth is a hippo, hippopotamus. Now today, with all the modern weapons, men are probably not deterred by the hippo's size or strength. But this beast was a formidable enemy in the days of arrows and spears. Now with the Leviathan, now in chapter 41, now many think it is the crocodile. But the point made for both these creatures are very similar. See, even if the massive hippo and the crocodile, God is in control. Job isn't, and neither are we. Now, back then, in those days, the scariest beast known to man was the crocodile, was the Leviathan. Now, I said earlier, it might simply be what we call the crocodile, but it also represented the forces of chaos and evil. You get in passages such as Psalm 74, verse 13 to verse 14, the beast described as a sea monster and brings chaos, that is arrogant, represents anything that is rebellious, standing in opposition to God. Now in Isaiah 27 verse 1, there is a strong implication. The Leviathan represents Satan himself. So in a time when this beast was feared above all else, God asked Job in chapter 41, verse 1 to 3, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he turn to you and speak to you with gentle words? Now, as we saw last week, Job says, it's the hand of God that struck him. But actually, it is God allowing Satan to strike him. And Job was powerless against it. See, we can't control evil either. And here God says to Job, you want to take charge? Well, try subduing the Leviathan. See how you can get on with it. Now, here might be an idea, Job. Verse 5, please look at it. Can you make a pet of him? Put a leash on it as a pet for your children. You know, be different. Everyone has a dog. It's boring. Try walking the Leviathan in Princess Park in Carlton. You'll be used and out. But how do you think you will get on? See, verse 9 to verse 10, God concludes. God says the chances that any hope of subduing the beast is zero. The LA Times tells of an incident that took place in 1994, Honolulu Circus performance. No one could tell why, no one could provide a good explanation. But one night, Tyke, the elephant, went berserk. He entered the ring, critically injuring another elephant. The trainer tried to intervene, however, got trampled to death. The elephant broke out of the tent and they went on a crazy rampage during rush hour traffic in the business district. Now, I don't think that was part of the script. And the police had to shoot him 87 times to put him down. Now, according to the report, since that day, there has been no live animal performances in Honolulu. Not out of concern for the animals, but because the people are fearful of them. See, even the city's most capable animal handlers couldn't handle all these wild beasts, even after being trained, let alone control the forces of chaos and evil. See, only God can do that. That's really God's point in chapter 40 to chapter 41. See, if you are not strong enough to control the beast, how can you tell God what to do with evil? See, only God has the wisdom to know that. I mean, think about it. We can have some very good guesses as to why God doesn't just wipe off evil entirely. If he eliminated all evil, think about it, then he would need to eliminate evil people, sinful people who don't trust in him, who don't follow him. And that may include many of our loved ones who do not know him yet. So perhaps the delay is to give sinners more time to turn to him. But really, there's a lot more about God's control over evil that we cannot understand. Our thinking is too limited, our brains too puny. Now, if you have any doubts that the way God deals with evil is wise, you only need to look at the cross. Look at the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, men have done the greatest evil against the Son of God. We crucified him. But God turned man's murderous actions into extraordinary salvation for sinners. Now that is incredibly wise. And that means we need to be little like Job. We need to decrease and God increase. We need to trust God even when at many times it is not immediately clear or understandable what's happening in the world around us, as Calvin prayed a moment ago. If we cannot stand against the beast mentioned in these chapters, see, we cannot stand against the God who made them and the God who controls evil. That means you and I cannot stand against the one who restrains the activity of the devil. And the answer is to stand with God in faith instead. As we come to chapter 42, we'll see what Job does. How does Job respond? Let's come to chapter 42. Now, the other day I heard on the radio that a child psychologist made an interesting observation. She said that increasingly you get more cyberbullying these days, with people being more prepared to say all sorts of things online. But why hide behind the keyboard? Why be so aggressive on the keyboard? Well, she said this. Because you see, when we cannot see the other person, they somehow seem less personal. We stop filtering what we say about others. And social media very quickly becomes actually more like anti-social media. Here in chapter 42, verse 1 to 6, we see God confesses that he has said outrageous things about God from a distance, things that he would never dare repeat now that he has seen God up close and personal. See verse 2 to 3, he spoke at a distance about God with reference to that. But now verse 5, look at it. He says, my ears had heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. Job has discovered that God is far greater and much more glorious than he had ever imagined. He never reflected on the Lord's constant activity in creation until he heard him speak. He never considered the oceans and the rain clouds and the ice and the constellations, proclaiming God's kind and gracious, well-ordered rule. He never stopped to recognize that the Lord is the greatest zookeeper to the ravens, midwife to the mountain goats, master to the wild donkey, commander to the eagles. Job never reflected on the power that God has against the forces of chaos and evil, or how he has control over the beasts, the frightening beasts. But the best is this. Job discovered that God is far more caring than he had given him credit for. I always enjoy the old story of a young man who tells the girl he loves her, that he will write every day to her when he goes overseas to pursue his career. And he did live up to his promise and wrote every day. Day after day, he put a letter in the post, and day after day, she received one. 2 years later, there was a lovely, wonderful wedding. The girl married the postman who delivered the letter every day. You see, showing up, being there is a very powerful affirmation of being loving and caring. When you care, you turn up. Very simple principle. We all can identify with that. And that's what God did. God came and explained his care and his purpose. Interestingly, Job still didn't receive answers to his questions earlier. Notice that? Didn't even address one single question of his. Yet in verse 5, we see his attitude transform, his attitude change. Verse 6, Job, we are told, repenting in dust and ashes. But you see, he's not repenting from any specific sin. He's not agreeing with his friends, claiming that he has some hidden sin. But he is repenting of his earlier attitude towards God, his previously limited understanding of who God is. His friends pointed him to self-accusation. Job, you are wrong, you must be wrong. Self-accusation. And Job responded with self-pity. But now he responds with self-surrender to God. And that's how Job found peace. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. He encountered God, and that's made all the difference. Now in verse 7 to verse 16, we see more of God's responses. Now notice that to God, he's not just Job, see that? Not just servant Job, but verse 7, verse 8, my servant Job. What a position of honor to be called a personal servant of the living God. See, at the beginning of the book, That is exactly who Job is, one in whom God delights. After long chapters of silence, Job is once again my servant Job. And he's given the honorable task of praying and offering sacrifices for his three friends, with whom God was angry for misrepresenting him and his character, for pushing false teaching. See, Job became the umpire, the mediator between God and his three friends, by forgiving his friends and praying for them. Now, I love how my brother in Christ, one of the missionaries we are in partnership with, David Walter, in his talks on Job, mentioned in his notes that he graciously shared with me. And I quote him, "After all the terrible things that these guys have said to and about Job, why do we call them his friends?" Well, David says it's partly is because that's what the book calls them. But also because, now this is helpful, if you've ever suffered deeply, you know that often it's the people who love us who say the most stupid things, most misguided and hurtful stuff. And Dave offers three applications to be mindful of. One, please try not to be that kind of friend. Two, sadly, we need to be ready for our friends to be less helpful than we wish they were. And three, we need to forgive our friends and loved ones, even for failing us in our time of need. So three helpful applications there. Well, in verse 10 to verse 11, we see God blessing Job with great wealth, long life, able to live a lasting life to even see his grandchildren, seven sons, and three jaw-dropping beautiful daughters, three Miss Universe. God restored Job. He has relationships, reputation, and rest from his sufferings. Three questions. What is this? What is this ending? What is this blessing? Three questions. One, is this compensation, a kind of a reward for Job's suffering? No. Job had already said back in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall go. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job was very clear that God didn't owe him anything, and this is simply God's grace. Question two. Now, isn't this exactly what the friends have been proclaiming all along? If you are wrong, you get punished, you get cursed. But if you are right with God, you get something from God. Job received massive blessings. But please go back and look at verse 6. What does verse 6 tell you? See, peace came when Job was still without anything. He worshiped God in the midst of the suffering. See, God is right all along. Job's faith proved genuine. He served God even when he had nothing. Question three. Well, are we to expect similar material blessings by being faithful to God? Is that our right expectation? Well, again, no. See, there is no promise to Job. It was simply God's gracious gift, and there is no such promise to anyone who followed Jesus. If you look at James chapter 5, verse 10 to verse 13, James tells us, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James tells us that Job is a fine example of patience in suffering. See, we are to be patient till the Lord's coming. That's what James is saying. That's what we are waiting for. That's when we will know God's complete blessing. When He makes His world anew, and all the blessings Job enjoys will be pale in comparison. So if you don't see the kind of blessing that Job enjoys, that's all right. Wait patiently. Wait for heaven. Meanwhile, this world still has suffering, pain, death, sadness, and so on, but it is temporary, whereas the new heavens and the new earth will be forever, and there'll be no more death, grief, pain, or tears. God is really in control. A friend once said to me, "Does it matter if I do not know all the answers when I'm struggling? Does it matter?" And I mentioned to him, I think it's fine. See, if we cannot control the forces of chaos and evil, Satan and death, that means we cannot know all the answers. But it doesn't matter. You know why? Because we can know and trust God, who does know all the answers. An old illustration, but the point still stands. Remember the year in 2006, the gold mine collapsed in Beaconsfield, Tasmania? 14 escaped. One, Larry Knight, was killed when the mine collapsed. Two other miners, Russell and Webb, were trapped deep down under. And it took 2 weeks to rescue them, who were trapped nearly 1 kilometer below the surface. The paramedic in charge of getting them out alive, Paul Featherstone, said the miners would sometimes get very upset, frustrated, very irritated at the long time they had to wait. But he said that was because they didn't know or understand the very delicate and time-consuming operation that was going on above them. Now, friends, we are often like that. When we are walking through our suffering, God seems to be slow in bringing resolution to difficult situations. Job learns what matters most is his relationship with God, rather than knowing all the answers. And what we really need is a relationship with the living God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the one who knows and controls everything. That's where Job arrives at the end of his journey, and it is more than enough for him. But is it enough for you? Let me pray. Father in heaven, your word in James chapter 5 tells us that you are our living Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. We ask, please help us to humble before you, who is sovereign, who sustains the universe graciously, and at the same time loves us intimately. Please draw us closer through your Son Jesus, so that we might know your kindness, your compassion, and your mercy. We ask all this for Jesus' sake and for the good of your people. Amen.